starts this way. It was a really nice day. Sun was out. Breeze was pleasant. I'm going for a walk in the woods. And as I'm walking along in the woods, all of a sudden, I hear something. And I look around, and I see two eyes. And all of a sudden, it's coming toward me. And it's a big black bear. And I jump up into the air, and I come down on its back, and I ride it all the way to Wisconsin. And then it's the next person's turn. And they'll say, my turn, and they start the same way. It was a nice day, and the sun was out. And if it's the five-year-old, he says, and then, and we have to limit him to a half an hour. You see, everybody loves a story, even a silly, silly story. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 37 through 50, you might want to turn to 37. And in these chapters, you are given one of the best told stories of all time. And it serves even as a prelude to a greater story, and I pray that you'll grasp something of that today. John Davis says, "The story of the life and times of Joseph is regarded as among the best short stories in all of the world. It is a masterpiece of historical narrative, but it's more than a great story. It's more than a great story. It's a true story. It's a real story, a real account of a real family. It's a true historical account recorded and preserved for us by God and God's holy scriptures given to us for our good, for your benefit, and for God's glory. Never forget the life and events of the saints of old are given to us for a clearly stated purpose." Look at this passage on the overhead, and you might want to mark it later in your Bible. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Read it with me. "For whatever was in former days was written for..." So... "And through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Amen. In fact, literally, "for the instruction of us, that we might keep on having hope." And our biblical hope is our assured expectation and confidence in the promises of God. God working in his world and working in our lives. So I'm saying the Joseph story is presented for you in order to impact your life. Did you know that George Frederick Handel, the Handel of Handel's Messiah, also wrote an oratorical, I had to look up what that meant, a musical composition based upon the life of Joseph in 1743. Did you know Thomas Mann, famous German novelist who won the Nobel Prize for Literature, he was so impacted by the Joseph story, and I cannot find out anywhere that really the guy was a believer per se, but he was so impacted by the Joseph story and the scriptures that he spent 16 years producing 4 novels based upon the life of Joseph. And did you know, certainly you know, that you've heard of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? And no, I don't want to hear about the Mormon who played the part, okay? Donny Osmond. I don't want to hear about him. The musical written by Andrew Lloyd Webber, written in 1960s and began production in the 70s, and you can find that particular thing being played somewhere in the country today. So you can take this great historical narrative in Genesis 37 through 50, and you can turn it into a novel or a musical or a Broadway play. But the fact remains that the biblical account of the life and times of Joseph laid out for us in no less than 1/4 of the entire Genesis account presents you with a life-changing account of God at work in a life and God at work in a particular family, and God at work in his world. God has a plan, and he plans his work, and then he works out his plan in history. In fact, the Bible tells us he's even working out that plan in your life. Remember Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And because you and I know that all of the scripture is God-breathed, and therefore from God, and profitable for us. Would you say amen to that? And therefore profitable for us. Therefore, we know that the record of Joseph's life is given to us, for us, to strengthen our faith, stretch our faith in living lives that, like Joseph's life, as we will see, brings great honor and great glory to the very God of heaven. So, here's what we're doing. Today, I'm setting the table for our journey with some essential preliminaries in our journey through the life and times of Joseph. Some basic things that I want us to know in advance that are significant to a study of Genesis 37 through 50. I think it was a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned to Rick Friel. He said, "Hey, I hear you're up next." I said, "Yes, I'm going to do Genesis." He said, "The whole book?" And then he literally said this, "I'll be dead before you finish." He before that statement, he used to be a deacon in our church family, but isn't anymore. So here's some essential preliminaries. You ready? Say amen if you're ready. Okay, here's the first one. This Joseph story is a much bigger story. There's a much bigger story that's going on, and the Joseph story is merely part of a greater drama. That's number one. It's merely part of a greater drama. Now, we'll fill out a little bit more of that in just a moment. It continues the Genesis story. And the Genesis story starts this way. You know, how does Genesis 1:1 begin? It says, in the what? And it's the beginning of everything except God. And after you get through the creation account and the fall account, it is the beginning of families. And there's a very important technical term that is mentioned some 11 times in the book of Genesis. Pastor showed us this when he was taking us to the book of Genesis. I want you to turn back to chapter 5 that tips us off to major sections in the book. Genesis is a story about families. And this technical term that we find in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it is this term, the generations of. It's really the families of, the story of. In Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then you'll be given lots of details concerning his family. And then you get over into chapter 10. Turn there with me, chapter 10. And we see it again. Here's this important term that tips us off to a next volume in the book of Genesis. Now, these are the records of the of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And that term is given to us 11 different times in the book of Genesis, but the last time we find it, now turn back to chapter 37, is right there in the beginning of chapter 37, the last time that we're given that particular statement. And it's dividing these section by section, each with key people and their families. Notice chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. What really we're talking about in 37 through 50 is the family of Jacob, and front and center stage in this account of this family is one man, our guy, Joseph. And here's what God's doing in this section. In this last volume of Genesis 37 through 50, you get to watch God work his plan based upon a promise that God made to Abraham. You know this promise. He said to Abraham, "I'll make of you a great nation." So what does God do? He uses the life of Joseph to take us from the story of families to the story of a nation. In fact, are you ready for your quiz question this morning? You ready?
This man, Jacob, in chapter 37:1, and his family, his name is going to be changed later on in the book of Genesis. What is Jacob's name going to be changed to? Israel, yes. And this is the story about Israel becoming a nation, but Joseph gets us to that story. And he has 11 other brothers that, if you only read the book of Genesis about Joseph's 11 brothers, you would have a hard time believing if someone were to tell you that God has a good and important plan for these 11 brothers. These guys are a motley crew. Joseph's brothers never went to Sunday school. And they are part of a dysfunctional family with a capital D. And next week, I'm going to show you more of the survey of this particular family that Joseph comes into. If anyone had an opportunity to play the victim card because of his family and his circumstances in life, it was Joseph. But he doesn't. And it has everything to do with Joseph's God. So Joseph has 11 brothers, and he has 11 brothers by four different mothers. And there exists much distrust and jealousy and corruption that goes on in this particular family that God is going to work on and use for his glory in days ahead. And so it's no news to us that God is going to invade this particular family with his glory and with his grace, with his saving grace. And aren't you thankful this morning that God invades messed up family with his saving grace? Would you say amen to that? He has a way of doing that. What a great God that we have. And God is going to work on Joseph's brothers through Joseph. Joseph's story merely part of a greater drama. More about that in a moment. Don't get ahead of me in the notes. And this is a much bigger story than Joseph, because Joseph merely gets us, as I mentioned, to that next act in the drama. And the next major act in this glorious drama from Joseph is to centuries ahead, where God does these incredible sign miracles, a number of these great sign miracles before the most powerful people in the world at that time, who are going to be impressed upon them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph is the only God, the creator God, by and through Moses, that's going to lead to an exodus out of Egypt. But before that happens, God has to get his people to Egypt. And Joseph is the guy that's going to be used in the preservation of his family and getting his family to Egypt for the next phase of this incredible drama. But there's one more for your notes this morning, and that's this. Under number one, Joseph's story is merely part of a greater drama, and the greater drama is this. It is a drama of redemption. It's a drama of redemption. So first, we want to keep in mind how the story of Joseph is merely one part of this greater drama being played out in history. It is the drama of God's redeeming love. Some people want to tell you that you can find Jesus in every verse in the Bible. That's not true, but his footprint is all over the Bible. And there is this great cord of history, this huge rope of history being pulled along. And in that cord is one main red thread. And that red thread takes us to a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God who redeems sinners by the shedding of blood of his beloved Son. And the Joseph story merely prefigures the main story of the Bible, and that is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look with me at this verse in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. Would you read with me again? I love to hear you read. Let's read together. Who gave himself for us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that a great verse? So there's that great drama, this great drama of redemption. I want to stop for just a moment and ask you, are you a participant in this drama? Because you see how this everything led to this work of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and how God has invaded your life to understand how everything was leading to that, how everything moves toward a way for man to be made right with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say this morning, can you say that? That I'm part of this drama because I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, we see that being played out in the life story in Genesis 37 through verse 50. But there's another preliminary that I want you to see with me, and that is this concerning Joseph himself. There's so many things to learn, a multitude of lessons, number two, a multitude of lessons from Joseph. But one main thing, would it surprise you that I'm going to deal with one main thing? Would that surprise you? We're kind of a main thing of people around here. Would you say amen to that? Now, there are many, many lessons that we can learn from Joseph. In fact, I want you to look on the overhead. Here's a number of lessons that Jim Boyce lists for us as things that you can gain from this tremendous section of the Word of God and life of his servant, Joseph. From his life, you can learn about overcoming evil with good, how to face adversity, how to pursue purity and resist temptation. Joseph demonstrates forgiveness and how to really show it, how to exercise wisdom and planning for the future, how to live faithfully anchored in God's promises, how to recognize the sovereignty of God, even the wrongs done to us by others. And then he kind of puts it together this way. He says, since Joseph is never reported as having done anything wrong, and since he triumphed abundantly in these and many other adverse circumstances, he's an outstanding model of true godly living, second only to the example of Jesus Christ. Wow, I get the impression, how about you, that Joseph can really aid you in pursuing a godly life. But there's a main thing that I want to drive home for just a few moments, and that is this: that without exception and without compromise, Joseph conducted his life in the presence of God. Joseph conducted his life in the presence of God. Now, Pastor, what do you mean by that? So I'm even trying to convey the meaning, and then I'll develop it a bit. And in the box, here's my answer to what I mean by that when I say Joseph lived his life in the presence of God. I mean this, that he never lost sight of God. That God was part of every circumstance and the basis of every decision in Joseph's life. Joseph was constantly committed to living his life before God. He never lost sight of him. One writer puts it this way: Joseph was always thinking about God. Another writer states it this way: in 110 years of his life, he never seems to get his eyes off of God. He's the real deal 24/7. He's not sinless, but he's consistently committed to God. You might want to write over the banner of his life, faithful, right? Faithful. Adversity didn't harden him. Oh, how he knows adversity. And prosperity didn't ruin him. Joseph, you'll see, he doesn't have a church life and a home life that's different than the church life. You'll see, Joseph's not one thing in one crowd where he's like in Egypt where nobody knows him, nobody cares, and he's suddenly one thing there and he's one thing at home. Joseph doesn't play the secular, sacred game where he's one thing, you know, around believers and he's something else around unbelievers there at work. He's not that way. He is consistently living his life in the presence of God. And it's this, that his knowledge of God and it's his view of God, who God is in his life, governs his life, resulting in that faithfulness to God. He brings God into everything because he saw God in everything. Therefore, he lives his life before a holy God. Say it with me. He lives his life in the presence of God. Say it with me. He lived his life in the... And I want to ask you, do you? Do you live that way? You're bringing God into everything, every decision, every circumstance? What's he think about this? I want to tell you this morning. You catch that from Joseph, and that becomes part of your life. And by the way, you see that immediately at a 17-year-old young man. This doesn't hit in after you've known the Lord 10 or 20 years. This right now, you can live your life with thoughts of God and everything going on with you and every circumstance in your life. And that's what we see Joseph do. That's a main thing as much as anything else. That everything else comes under that with Joseph. Living his life in God's presence. If that's you, I know this about you. God's going to bless and honor your life in his way, his time, but he's going to use your life because you will live a distinct life. God governing your thoughts, your words, your choices. He's taken in a foreign land, into a foreign land as a 17-year-old man. Probably a little bit later, he's about 18, 19, healthy, handsome, young man, and he has this continued opportunity to yield to the strong physical desires that are true of an 18 to 20-year-old young man with a woman who is continually, day after day, telling him, it's all right, nobody's going to find out, we'll keep it a secret. And Joseph says, now, how could I do this great evil? By the way, he doesn't say, you know, this little lapse. He understands sin because he understands God. He says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? There he is, bringing God into the picture of every decision, every opportunity, every choice. Sometime later, you remember he's in that dirty, rotten, filthy prison. And this prophetic giftedness that God has given him for his own glory and purposes. And so Joseph has interpreted these dreams for these other men. And in the providence of God, he stands before the Pharaoh. And as one who can interpret dreams, and the Pharaoh's had these particular dreams. And I would think, if there was ever a time, leave religion out of it. Just leave God out of it and just claim this particular power for yourself to be able to manipulate yourself out of the prison. I would do that. But not Joseph. When he asks him about this dream, Joseph says, I'm not going to be the one who interprets the dream. It's the very God of heaven, the creator God, the God of my fathers, not the God of the Nile, not all the pantheons of the Egyptians, not you, Pharaoh. You're not God, though you're treated as one. It's my God, the God of my fathers. And he keeps bringing God into the picture in this discussion with the Pharaoh, and he keeps saying, God's going to interpret it, God's going to do these things, and God is brought into the picture again. And at the end of the story, you know it. Here's his brothers who have ruined about 20 years of his life, taken him from his family and his friends and his home life and all that he's experienced. And those 11 turkeys are brought into the picture again. And I think, hey, I wouldn't necessarily have their heads cut off, but I'd have made them suffer, wouldn't you? Amen? But he doesn't. Do you know why? Oh, yeah, you know why. Do you know why? Shake your head if you know why. Yeah, because he lives his life in the... Because he lives his life. So he says, you did mean it for evil. He understood sin, but God meant it for good. I'm going to be quizzing you along the way about him living. By the way, there are men who would argue with me on this, and they're men I respect very much, Puritan writers and so forth. They would say, hey, the main thing about Joseph is not this thing about, though they would acknowledge the things that I would say, they would say the main thing about Joseph is that Joseph, and they would use the word typology, they would say Joseph, the main thing about him is he's a type of Christ. In fact, I was telling someone the other day, Arthur Pink, a great theologian, Arthur Pink lists 101 ways that Joseph prefigures the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you all those 101 things right now. No, but just one that is so obvious, just so obvious. And that is Joseph, you know, he's hated by his brothers, is he not? He's hated by his own brothers who are even going to kill him, end up selling him. And in the being despised and hated by his own brethren, his own brothers, he is then suffered and humiliated through many years of what takes place to him. Teaches us so much about suffering, but in the end of the story, he's exalted to the right hand of the most powerful man in all the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, into his own. And John tells us he came to his own, but his own what? Received him not. And he was despised, and he was rejected, and he was put to death by the hands of godless men. Humbled in the incarnation, humbled in this life that he lived, perfect life, fulfilled all righteousness, humbled in the cross, but highly exalted to the right hand of God the Father, humbled yet exalted and given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess, every knee would bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Joseph models Jesus Christ. Joseph points us to the greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are always glad to be pointed to Christ. Amen? Amen. So, Joseph, merely part of a greater drama, this drama of redemption. Many lessons, oh, I pray that they will impact our lives, but a main thing, Joseph lived his life in the, everybody tell me, he lived his life in the presence of God. His theology dictated his behavior. It always does. And third, and finally this morning, just setting the stage for next week. You fired up about next week? I'm fired up about number three. Here we go. Put a star by this one. Put a star by this one. More than anything else, Genesis 37 through 50 is about the providence of God. See, the real story behind Joseph is God. He's the main one in the book. Amen? And so behind all of this is this preeminent thing, the providence of God. Here is the providence of God. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 9. Look at it with me on the overhead. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Here is what the providence of God is. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Bruce Waukee says of this verse, "There is not a single step that man takes apart from the Lord's superintendence." Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, "The Joseph story is a greater symphony, a great symphony on the theme of the providence of God." 21:1 of Proverbs says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." What am I saying? I'm saying when you read all the events going on with all the people in Genesis 37 through 50, every detail is ultimately orchestrated by God. R.C. Sproul has a great gift of saying profound truths in clear and simple language. I want you to look at the overhead of this statement by him defining the providence of God. It is this, that God rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority, that he governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of his sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life. Beloved, the providence of God is the exercise of God's sovereignty. over all of his creation. Please hear me. Be assured that you understand nothing, no truth, no doctrine is more clearly set forth in Scripture and more directly stated in places like Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28. Nothing's more clearly stated. And no truth, no doctrine in the Scriptures is more hated, despised, and rejected, even by many professing Christians, than God's sovereign, providential government. Now, why is that? It is for this reason, that the providence of God means that you are not ultimately in charge of your life. And that truth strikes a blow at the very core of man's pride. And you may say, I don't buy into that. You know, today, if I want to go to Cracker Barrel for lunch, I go to Cracker Barrel for lunch. If I don't want to go to Cracker Barrel, I won't go to Cracker Barrel. And I'm running my life. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm in charge of all that's going on. You know, just go ahead and try to be your own God, but I got news for you. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. You've been making these choices, but ultimately, God superintends to what's going on. You say, I don't understand how both of those are true. Yep, there are two great ultimate truths in life. There is a God and you ain't him. The only question is, how is he working in what's going on in the choices that you're making? And how are you involved in the good end that he expresses that he wants to complete in you? Because the Bible's already telling you where he's taking you. It's already telling you where he's taking you. He wants to conform you into the image, and he will, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wonder how that's going on right now. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, under number three, confidence in the providence of God will lead to confident living. It did with Joseph. Joseph asserts this truth because he believed the truth. He knew this, and he trusted in the one who was in charge of his life. And that meant in the most difficult, hurtful, painful, trying circumstances in life, some of you are in those right now, he knew God was present. God was working. And God was good. And there are many great benefits to gain in the midst of what he's doing right now in the midst of what may be very, very hard, hurtful things in your life. So he's worthy of our trust. And you know these things. The Bible clearly tells you these things. And the life of Joseph is given to you to help you along the way see it and live in light of what he's doing. So when you are confident of the good providence of God in your life, you will live a distinct life knowing he's at work and knowing that he's at work in you. Knowing the intent and even the end, ultimate benefit is your good, his glory. And Joseph helps you to see God and know God and live in light of it. This is a great story because our God is a great God. Do you know him? I pray you do. Bow with me in prayer.